Yeah, so just a little word of explanation about that gift sent to Colombia. Actually, the chapel sends a monthly gift to support the workers and also to support the missionary teachers who reach out in the public schools. But this gift is one that, as a chapel, we give every month to a different area. Sometimes, for example, the Syrian refugees, different places. But this time happened to be Colombia. So for the people who have needs, medical needs, poverty needs, and that sort of thing, down there. And so as part of the offering, those of us who give regularly to the Lord, we do have the opportunity of giving towards needy, if we wish to allocate funds towards that. And those funds are collected every month. And then at the business meeting we held every month, a decision is made as to which country or which organization to support with that month's offerings. So just a little word of explanation about how that works. So, today, welcome to the last of the minor prophets. Remember, we've been looking at the 12 minor prophets, and this is the last one. So the easiest way to find it is you look for the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and then you flip back one page, and that runs you into Malachi. It's a relatively short book, has four chapters, relatively short chapters, written by a prophet called Malachi. On again. Looks good so far. Gone off again. We're good.
Just keep going.
So maybe that's what Malachi looks like, maybe it isn't. When did Malachi live and prophesy? Well, a bit of previous history. When the people came back from their exile in Babylon, under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple in 516 before Christ. And then in 458 BC, Ezra the priest came to Jerusalem to teach the people how they should offer their sacrifices, how to use the temple, and taught them the law of Moses. Then, some years later, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, empowered by the Persian emperor at the time, to rebuild the walls. And he was governor of Judah for 12 years. 12 years after, then he returned to Babylon. And unfortunately, during this time of absence, the Jews fell into various sins once again. And later, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, which is spoken about in his book, Book of Nehemiah, and he speaks out against a number of sins. And if you compare the sins that Nehemiah speaks against as the ones that Malachi mentions, you'll see they're the same ones. So that and a few other historical points show us that Malachi's message likely dates during Nehemiah's absence, so perhaps about 425 BC, roughly speaking. It's the last of the books in the Old Testament. After this followed a period of about 400 years of silence, in which God did not speak to his people, did not send them a prophet, and then the New Testament began, God's ultimate revelation to mankind. So what do we know about Malachi? Well, not that much. Actually, verse 1 is as much as we know about him. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's the only place where his name is mentioned in the Bible. And Malachi means messenger. In Hebrew, Malachi. And it's the same root, Malak, Malachi, that appears in chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger, the Malachi of the Lord Almighty." And also in chapter 3, verse 1, where the word appears twice, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Messenger. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So in total, four times that this word Malachi, messenger, appears. The first one, the name of the prophet. The second one, referring to the priest. And the meanings are a messenger, or an angel, or a prophet, or a priest, a teacher, an ambassador, an angel. Very closely associated to the Hebrew word king, melech, which sounds very similar. So four times this word Malachi, or messenger, appears. First one, referring to Malachi, the prophet himself, God's messenger to the remnant of Israel back in Jerusalem. The second time, in chapter 2, verse 7, when it refers to the priests of Israel, who God says, "You, priests, should be my messengers to the people I send you to." And then chapter 3, the first reference, is a prophecy about John the Baptist, "My messenger who will prepare the way before me." Now, the Jews who read this will probably not know who this was referring to, but in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it very clearly takes up this prophecy and says, "As was prophesied, this is John the Baptist who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, for the ultimate messenger." The second part of chapter 3, "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." When God himself became a man to bring us the message of salvation. An interesting book. We can subdivide the book into seven disputes between God and his people. And in that way, the book reads a bit like a court case report. The first half of chapter 1, where God reminds his people that he loves them, even though they claim that this is not so. The second court case, the second half of chapter 1, where God condemns the priests and people for offering unacceptable sacrifices. And there's this back and forth dispute. Is that so? Is it not so? The third one, where God admonishes the priests for not following God's way, nor teaching it truthfully. A fourth one, the second part of chapter 2, where God argues against the people's unfaithfulness by marrying unbelievers and divorcing their wives. A fifth one, in chapter 3, the first part, where God warns of judgment and purification by fire that is coming with his promised messenger, or messengers, we could say in plural, John the Baptist, and then Jesus Christ. The sixth one, next part of chapter 3, where God accuses his people of robbing him by not bringing him the full tithes to the temple. And the seventh court case, the last part of chapter 3, where God claims that the people are saying harsh things against him by saying it is futile to serve God and that the arrogant and evildoers prosper. So seven disputes, seven court cases recorded between God and the people of Israel. And then there's a final conclusion, the short chapter 4, ending those seven disputes, where God warns his people, the day of the Lord is coming, a day of judgment, represented by the furnace, but also a day of healing, represented by the sun, like the dawn coming up. Now, this book has got loads and loads of questions in it, which I suppose fits in well with this whole idea of a court case. Witnesses being examined, cross-examined, questions coming and going, some questions demanding an answer, other questions just rhetorical questions because the answer is too obvious. And 13 are asked by God, and 13 are asked by man. And we'll quickly read through them. Man says to God, "How have you loved us?" God asks, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and rejected Esau. If I'm a father," says God, "where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect?" Man says, "How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you?" God asks, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you sacrifice crippled..." Oh dear. "Or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" Ninth question. "Offer that to your governor," says God. "Would he be pleased with you or receive you favorably?" Tenth question by God. "Will he receive you favorably and accept offerings like that from your hand?" 11th question by God. "Should I accept these maimed, crippled, diseased animals from your hand?" Man asks, "Do we not have one Father? Has not one God created us?" Man asks, probably the prophet himself, "Why does each of us act deceitfully, each man against his own brother, to profane the covenant of our ancestors?" Man asks, "Why does God no longer pay attention to our offerings, nor receive them with pleasure from our hands?" God asks, "Did the Lord not make husband and wife one? And why did he make husband and wife one?" Man asks, "How have we wearied you, O God?" Man asks, "Where is the God of justice?" God asks, "But who will survive the day when my messenger comes? Or who can stand when he appears?" Man asks, "How will we return to the Lord?" God asks, "Will a person rob God?" Man asks back, "How are we robbing you, God?" Man asks, "What did we say against you, O Lord?" And the final question man asks, "What did we get out of it when we carried out God's requirements and went about like mourners in the presence of the Lord or the heavenly armies?" Loads of questions. We'll come across them again as we read section by section. But the first section we're going to look at, let's read together Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. But you ask, "How have you loved us?" "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Edom may say, they're the descendants of Esau, "Though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins." But this is what the Lord Almighty says: "They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.'" So first section, conversation back and forth, questions back and forth. What's the main point God wants to make there? Verse 2. "I have loved you," says the Lord. And that's really the main point God wants to make to you and I this morning too, in his opening statement to us. A reminder that God loves us. a reminder that he loved us so very, very much, he sent Jesus on the cross to die for us. And there are these difficult verses that follow, where God compares Jacob, the ancestor of Israel and Judah, to Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who was the ancestor of Edom, who became an enemy nation to the Israelites. And God essentially says, I love you, but I hate your brother. Why did God hate Edom? Why did he hate Esau, their ancestor? Well, if you read through the book of Genesis, you'll find out that Esau, he despised his birthright. He didn't care about the things that God cared about. He sold them off cheaply. And afterwards, when he changed his mind, not really repentance, but regret, he found it was too late. And his descendants followed that path. And that's why God describes them in our opening verses here, verse 4, as a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. They were a cruel people too. When Israel was carried off into exile, they gloated over them, they killed the survivors, they betrayed their own flesh and blood because they were related by blood. There was no repentance in them. And so God cuts them off. In 1 John 4:19, we read, we love him because he first loved us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read, for the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, judging this, that if one died for all, then all died. So just as in these opening verses, God says to his people, look, I love you. That should be your driving force to obey me. So God says to us this morning, the same thing. Only we have far more evidence to know that is true. When God says to us, Andrew, remember, I love you. Because he's proved his love through giving us the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross for us. Next dispute between God and his people, chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. The unacceptable sacrifices. Let's read that together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So there's the second dispute. God accusing his people of bringing unacceptable sacrifices. And he starts off in verse 6, directing his words to the priests, who should have known better, because they had God's law. And they knew in Deuteronomy, it said very clearly, that any offering to be offered to the Lord as a sacrifice had to be a perfect animal. Not a blind one, not a maimed one, not a diseased one. And yet they were allowing and offering themselves unacceptable offerings to God. Their second best, their leftovers. And then further on, he speaks to the people, not just the priests, but the people, and says the same to them. And kind of draws that comparison. Would you bring this as a gift to your governor? And it uses, by the way, the Persian word for governor, which fits in with that time period, and shows that the governor being referred to is not Nehemiah, who was absent at the time, but a Persian replacement. Of course not. If someone's bringing a gift to someone important, they make sure it's good. It's the best. And so God says, and what about me? If I'm a father, why don't you honor me? If I'm your master, why don't you show me respect? You're treating me worse than your governor. You're giving me your second best. In Matthew 6:33, we read, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I guess as I read through these verses, I ask myself the question, what I give to the Lord, is it my best or is it my leftovers? Do I give him the best of my life, of my strength? Some people say, yes, I'll follow the Lord, but when I'm old. Why not give him your youth? Why not give him the flower of your strength? Yes, I'll read the Bible, but kind of during my leftover 5 minutes at the end of the day. Why not carve out time in your day where you're at your prime? Why give him your leftovers? And we could apply that to every area of our lives. Question for me, question for you. Do I give the Lord my best or do I give him my leftovers? Next, chapter 2, we have an admonition for the priests. Let's read that together, verses 1 to 9. And remember, by the way, we who are Christians, who follow the Lord Jesus, the New Testament calls us priests. So these words apply to us as well. And now, this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal of your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence. And he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. So here we have this third dispute, admonishment for the priests. Why does God rebuke, even curse the priests? Well, the first verses say, because you have turned from the way, because by your teaching you've caused many to stumble. You see, they had stopped following God's ways themselves, and they showed partiality with God's law. What does that mean, to show partiality with God's law? Well, that is a warning for those of us who preach, because we can easily fall into that mistake too. Partiality with God's law, with God's word, is when we only preach on our favorite little bits, and we leave out the whole of the counsel of God. That is why systematic study of God's word is important, on a personal level, but also on a congregational level. That's why we're making our way through these books that we don't read that much, because we don't want to show partiality, just picking out the easy passages of God's word. We want to preach the entire word of God. And so God says to these priests, to these preachers, I will curse you and your blessings. I will disgrace you. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated. And that's a warning for those of us who preach, who teach Sunday school class, who teach in Awana Club. Let's make sure that we are faithful to God's word. Because if we're not, we place ourselves under God's curse. God says he will remove his blessings from us. Why? Because we're distorting his word. We're not preaching it properly. In the New Testament, we have Paul, and he gives his example in 2 Timothy 3:10 when he says to Timothy, but you have observed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. And also in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says again to Timothy, do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul and Timothy were a counterexample to these corrupt distorters of God's word. In fact, verse 5 onwards lists 7 positive characteristics of what a priest should be like, starting in verse 5. He should be someone who lives in God's covenant of life and peace. He should show reverence and awe for God's name, secondly. Thirdly, he should teach the truth and not falsehoods. Fourthly, he should walk with God in peace and uprightness. Fifthly, he should turn many away from their sin, not just encouraging those who are doing right, but discouraging and warning those who do wrong. Sixthly, preserving knowledge and sharing instruction. And seventh, being a faithful messenger of the Lord Almighty. You could spend an hour going through those 7 characteristics of the good priest, of the faithful preacher, of the faithful Sunday school class teacher. Actually, of each one of us who's a Christian, because we're all called to share God's message. And that's why we're all called priests. We bring praise to God, but we're also his messenger to share the word with those around us. And so these seven characteristics, verse 5 to 7, should be a part of your and my life. And if they're not, God's tugging our ear and saying, Andrew, wake up. There are things you need to change. So questions for you and me. How do I represent God in my life? When people look at me as a priest, a representative of God, the way I live, the way I treat my family, the way I treat my co-workers, the way I treat my neighbors, do they see an example worthy of being imitated? Is my teaching true to God's word? Or am I just teaching my own opinions? As God's priest, I should be true to his word. Am I a faithful messenger of God? Do I go to those he sent me to? Or do I receive his message and then tuck it under my arm and stick it up on the shelf and gobble up the message and not proclaim it? Questions for the priests in Malachi's day, questions for you and I too. The fourth quarrel between God and his people we find in chapter 2, verse 10 and onwards. Let's read that together. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? God's quarrel with Israel on the grounds of marriage and unfaithfulness. God accuses his people of having become unfaithful. And there's various levels at which we could understand that. We could understand that firstly on the level of spiritual unfaithfulness. Israel as God's people, as God's covenant wife, being unfaithful to him as the spiritual husband. And you remember Hosea, one of the other minor prophets, takes up that in his own example. Him living with an unfaithful wife, and that being a picture of Israel with God. Unfaithful Israel married to a faithful, forgiving husband. But there are also very practical, concrete ways in which we can understand this accusation of God. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Believer marrying the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, an unbeliever. And God says to the single here this morning, young men, young women, those of you who are not married, be careful. Don't let your heart become tempted, enticed to marry this nice unbeliever. Because they are nice and they are interesting. And there are lots of positive qualities in them. They too are made in God's image. But God says, if they are not a believer, if they don't follow the Lord Jesus, then you, as my disciples, should not be marrying them, should not be flirting with them, should not date them. That's the first warning to single Christians. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. But there's another level at which this unfaithfulness was happening. Verse 14. Because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her. Israelite men were being unfaithful to their wives. And so here God speaks to those of us who are married. Husbands, wives, here present with me. God expects us to be faithful till death do us part to our spouse. Even, the New Testament makes it clear, if we're married to an unbeliever. Yes, we should avoid marrying an unbeliever in the first place. But if we are married to an unbeliever, then God says that teaching is no longer for you. The teaching that is for you is until death do you part. And make this marriage work. Love your spouse as I have loved you. Forgive your spouse as I have forgiven you. Be faithful to your spouse. And many of the Israelites were not being faithful to their wives. And God is a witness of every act of unfaithfulness. Not just sexual infidelity, but flirting. All kinds of levels of mental unfaithfulness. And God says to us, don't go there, Andrew. I am a witness of your vows between you and your wife. I expect you to keep them. And then another level, verse 16, where God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. The level of divorcing wife. And so God again says to us here this morning, if you are married, I want you to remain married to that person. Yes, they may be difficult. But hey, look at yourself in the mirror. You are difficult to live with too. Every marriage is between two imperfect people. And God says, as followers of Jesus Christ, as part of his people, he wants us to build up, to strengthen, to restore our marriage relationships. Not to tear them down, not to break them up, not to divorce our spouse. And God gives reasons for that. One of the reasons, he says, because I'm seeking a godly offspring, in verse 15. And God knows that children grow much better when mommy and daddy live together and mommy and daddy learn how to forgive each other. And God wants godly offspring. He wants those children to grow to love and follow him. And God knows that when divorce happens and families break up, number one casualty usually are the children. Now, God in his grace, in his mercy, he works in all our broken life situations. And some of you have experienced this yourselves. You may have had parents who split up. You yourself may have been in a position of brokenness, of splitting up. And God is a God who forgives, a God who restores, a God who rebuilds. But here, God is speaking to those of us who are in a married relationship and saying, Andrew, it is much better to avoid those problems than to have to fix them. And God uses extremely strong language when he says, I hate divorce. And I would be a liar, I would be twisting God's word if I didn't repeat that to you. So he ends the section by saying, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Faith with God in the first place, being faithful to him as a follower, but also faith with our spouse, faith with our children. Chapter 3, the fifth quarrel between God and his people. See, says God, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. We'll stop there in the middle of verse 7. The promised messenger. So the first one we already saw, first half of verse 1, refers to John the Baptist. And that's made clear in each of the Gospels as they quote this verse from Malachi and another similar verse from Isaiah. Promised messenger who would prepare the way before the Messiah would come. But then the second part, verse 1, refers to another messenger. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And that again was fulfilled and quoted in the New Testament, referring to the Lord Jesus. So John the Baptist prepared the way. And how did he prepare the way? Well, in one word, John the Baptist's message was repent. That was his message. And in one word, the message of the Lord Jesus was the one we see here. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And maybe that's a word that one of us this morning needs to hear. Maybe God is knocking on my heart or your heart and saying, Andrew, repent. I know of what in my life, you know of what in your life. And maybe the Lord Jesus is knocking on the door and saying, return to me. The two prophesied messengers, their messages ringing down through the centuries to you and to me. Will I listen to that message? Will I repent? Will I return? James 4:8, we read a passage similar to this one here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a warning, but it's also a promise. Because if we do repent, and if we do come to the Lord, we are promised he will return to us. Sixth, dispute between God and his people. Chapter 3, reading from halfway through verse 7. But you ask, how are we to return? And so God mentions one way. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. People robbing God. And they say, how have we robbed you? It's kind of a funny picture, isn't it? That's sort of brandishing a gun against God and trying to rob him. God says, that's not how you're robbing me. You're robbing me by not giving me what you should be giving me. And in the Old Testament law, God gave his people, the Israelites, a very clear instruction to bring a tenth of their income to the temple as a gift to God. And from that tithe, the priestly tribe was to live, and also the poor in the land were helped. And then there were offerings. Now, offerings are different from tithes because offerings are voluntary. There's no percentage stipulated there. It was what you decided in your heart you wanted to give, or what you promised to God you would give. And they were not doing that. Well, in 2 Corinthians 9, we read similar promises. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. People sometimes point out that in the New Testament, nowhere does it mention the tithe. And that is true. We're not under law, we are under grace. So, what percentage should we give to the Lord? And in the New Testament, the Lord doesn't give us a command. He doesn't say that percent. He tells us what you've decided in your heart to give, give it joyfully. And sometimes in conversations I have people press and say, well, what percentage do you give? What percentage should a Christian give then? Well, if you really want an example, I think the Old Testament example is a good one. But don't fulfill it as a duty which you begrudgingly do. A bit like in the month of April, when we have to pay our taxes, and begrudgingly we work it out, and we pay the bare minimum we have to. God says, don't give to me that way. Give to me joyfully. Give cheerfully. Give generously. And yes, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are promises associated with giving generously. And sometimes people distort those promises. And then it becomes a kind of a negotiating, bargaining between me and God. I give to you generously, but God, you better come on. And God, as a loving father, He weeps when he sees his children behaving in that way. He is so abundantly generous with us. He wants us to be like him and to be abundantly generous with him and with those around us. He's after our hearts, not our pockets. Final dispute. Chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Speaking harshly against the Lord, accusing him falsely. Well, verse 16 shows another way of speaking. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I take up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So what's the accusation going on here? It's actually not God accusing his people, but his people accusing him. Saying, God, those who do right are being oppressed, and those who are evildoers are getting away with it. You're messing up. What's happening, God? You're not running the world right. And sometimes perhaps you and I feel that way. And we point the finger at God and start accusing him. Well, the final verse kind of makes clear. God says, look, be patient. Yes, it is true that some evildoers appear to be getting away with it. And some of those who follow me and do what is right appear to be oppressed. And it's not easy for them. But the story has not ended. There is a final day of reckoning. And there will be a day coming when you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. But that day is not today. That day is yet to come. Will you trust me, waiting for that day? Or will you stubbornly, arrogantly, insist that it has to be your way and now? That's the way toddlers act, right? They want it their way and they want it now. And often we do. And God says, Andrew, wait. I have plans which are much greater than yours. My thoughts are much greater than yours. Those evildoers, I still have a plan in them. I want to rescue some of them and make them my children. You just want to swat them and send them all to hell. I love each one of them. I died for them too. And you're impatient about the sufferings of the righteous? Well, guess what, Andrew? I can use even that to accomplish my purposes in their lives and for my glory. Be patient. Wait. And then that's how the book ends, with a very short chapter 4 saying, there is an end coming called the day of the Lord. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. The day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. And yes, there will be judgment. There will be hellfire for those who refuse to repent. Verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember the Old Testament, God says to us today. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Future tense. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Yes, a day of fiery judgment is coming, but it is also in verse 2 called a day in which the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. It's the same day. How that day touches me depends on who I am, on how I've responded to God's message. If I've responded to it in repentance, in returning to the Lord, then that coming day of the Lord will be one in which I'll be leaping like these calves released from a stall. Have you seen how calves jump? They're a picture of infantile joy, jumping up and down like toddlers. But if we refuse to repent, then that day will be a day of judgment, a terrible day, a day of burning, a day of ashes, a day of trampling. And so as the Old Testament closes, God speaks to us and says essentially the same thing. He says, Andrew, there is a day coming. There is a day of reckoning coming. Are you ready for it? It is a day to look forward to in joy if you are ready for it, but it is a day to fear and dread if you're not ready for it. So what's stopping us? Being ready for it. All we need to do, as John the Baptist, who's prophesied, the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and that was also fulfilled in John the Baptist, and the New Testament gospel writers point to this verse in Malachi saying that was fulfilled in this man. His message was repent. And that's what you and I need to do to be ready for that day. So seven disputes which we've covered very quickly. Maybe you have one of those disputes with God, or maybe God has one of those disputes with you. Maybe you're being unfaithful in your family relationships, with your wife, with your kids. Maybe you're bringing God your second best, your leftover offerings and sacrifices, instead of your best. Maybe you're trying to rob God and not give him what is due to him, and not help those who are needy around you, who God has placed in your life so that you can generously help them. And by so doing, you're robbing him. Maybe you're just stubbornly not listening to God's voice speaking to you. Maybe you or I are in that category of a priest who misrepresents God's message and twists it to make it politically acceptable, to make it comfortable to me. God says to us on all those counts, whichever one applies to us, Andrew, repent. Andrew, return to me. Andrew, change your life. God and Father, we are no better than the people of Israel so many centuries ago. In so many ways, we are like them too. In so many ways, we need these admonishments as well. Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiving and gracious God. You give us these warnings in no uncertain terms, not because you hate us, but because you love us. Because you want us to return to you. You want us to repent, to change. Lord, help us each one. You know where we're at. To take this message to heart. To receive it. To remember it. To apply it to our life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.